John chapter 19, verse 16b. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, but the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and a disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, To fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, They will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. And the disciple went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we're going to have question time today, that's for sure, because I know there's one question that's carried over from last week. Sorry, we didn't have that last week because I just thought it was best to finish off the sermon that way. So if you have any questions, we don't hand out sheets here anymore, but if you need to, just write it down and I'll attempt to answer it at the end. Another reason why I think you'll definitely need question time today is because, as you may have guessed, I'm not feeling too well, so I might say things which I will regret. And so under God, since this is God's pulpit, I hope you will give me a chance to redress it. And if I don't know, I'll just say I don't know, as usual. Let's turn to your Bibles. As has been announced, if you're new here today, welcome. My name is Robin, I'm the elder here. And we're moving from 1916b. If you're new to this, A is the first part of the sentence. B is, if it's just A and B, then it's the second part of the sentence. But if it's a longer sentence, it'd be A, B, C, D, E, and so on. So B is just a way of us saying second part. Anyway, let me start with 1916. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. We know that the finally in that sentence, well, some of you are thinking, finally, we're in chapter 19. We know that the finally in that sentence is there because it has taken a great deal of wheeling and dealing on the part of the Jewish authorities to get Pilate to do this. Some of us who aren't familiar with this event or these scriptures might think, well, it's very easy, isn't it? The Romans like killing people. They hand Jesus over to them. The Romans will get a job done. But in fact, as was the tone of the entire proceedings, we find that Pilate, in fact, does struggle at a certain level with truth.
And so it was difficult for the Jewish authorities to get Pilate to kill this man that they wanted killed so badly. Pilate, of course, has no great love for the Jews themselves. And in fact, he finds Jesus innocent of actual sedition. As you can see later when he puts up the sign over Jesus' head, the King of the Jews. The reason Pilate can finally kill Jesus, well, the legal reason at least, it's supposedly because Jesus is acting seditiously. He's a rebel against Rome. But of course, he actually finds Jesus personally innocent of actual sedition, actual rebellion against Rome. It's only that, in fact, that will get him killed under capital punishment. He's worked this out not only by his interaction with the Jews. When talking to the Jews, he knows their likely ulterior motives. We looked at all that last week. So, for instance, in 19 verse 7, finally, their true motives for wanting Jesus killed is revealed. They disagree, as you can see there, with Jesus theologically. It's a theological issue. Whatever they say, oh, he's a criminal, you should kill him. He's against Caesar, you should kill him. The fact is, the real reason why they want him killed is because of his claims. If you want to put it another way, the real reason why they want him killed is because Jesus claims he's the Son of God. The real reason why they want him killed is because of the gospel. Jesus died because these Jews rejected the gospel. And so because they disagree with him, they're trying to use Pilate. And Pilate knows this. He understands the Jewish mind to some extent, or this in this case. And in his own interaction with Jews, with Jesus, as he goes back and forth between the Jewish leaders and Jesus, in his interaction with Jesus, he can see that Jesus is actually operating on another field. Whatever the accusations of these Jewish leaders are, Jesus himself makes it clear in verse 36, 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not. If it were, my servants would fight. I wouldn't have told Peter, take away your sword, you silly man. If I win, if I'm going to be king in this world, through the forces of how people become kings in the kingdoms of this world, then of course I would raise up Peter, make him 15 times stronger, 16 times more accurate in sword fighting. But my servants have not fought to prevent my arrest from the Jews. In fact, I've stopped them, haven't I? I've said, I am he. Release them, take me. But now, as Jesus says in verse 36 at the end, my kingdom is from another place, in fact. My authority is from another one. And I am a king of a different kind of kingdom from the one that you rule in your petty politics. But despite his best efforts not to be made a pawn, Pilate cannot ignore the threat to his own political future. Especially when finally they throw in their trump card in verse 12. From then on, chapter 19, verse 12, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Now, to some extent, friend of Caesar is a technical term. Actually, Malaysians understand this. So if we say, hey, I'm a friend of a certain datuk, we can get a contract for you. We know what that means, lah. It doesn't mean you just have a coffee with him once in a while. It means that you're either a relative, or that you can, you know, make the business relationship work. And so here in verse 12, to some extent, I hope you can see, it's a political statement they're making. They're saying that if you don't kill this man, and we have accused him of rebellion, we're going to write to the big emperor in Rome and say, and you know how recently your mentor protector in Rome has just fallen out of favor with the king, that's the actual historical context, we're going to hint to him strongly. We said this local Jewish guy, this Jesus guy, he attempted to create rebellion. But your local governor, the one who is now out of your favor because he used to be a friend of the guy you just killed in Rome, well,
we're going to say that, you know, Pilate let him go. We're going to say that Pilate really didn't care to protect your interests, O great emperor. You're no friend of Caesar if you do this, Pilate. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Now, we know that that's not necessarily true. Even on a ludicrous level, I can claim in my household, my dear, I am the king of this household. And partly that's true because I've been made lord over this household. If you don't believe me, check Ephesians chapter 5. It means that I'm responsible for this household. And Jesus himself earlier in John has said, just because I say I'm son of God, it doesn't mean that I'm blaspheming. The Psalms themselves call us Israelites the sons of God. It's not true to say anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar or God necessarily. But of course, these Jews understand that by saying this, Pilate now is in a political fix. He has to kill Jesus. He's going to be in great political trouble if he doesn't do it. So the moment Pilate hears this in verse 13, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat. So far, he's been doing interrogation. He's been doing research. He's trying to let him go. He got him whipped so that the Jews could see that he was no threat at all. He put a purple robe on him, whipped him to the point of near death, and said, look, this is your king. You're worried about these guys? Come on, guys. Be reasonable. He's not going to threaten anyone, least of all me or the king or the emperor or you guys. So just let him go. But the moment they say what they say in verse 12, when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, the Batha, and of course then the rest is history. In all this though, we must never lose sight as Christians of the fact that Pilate, in actual fact, could never have gotten Jesus free. Because as Jesus makes clear in verse 11, 19:11, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. My kingdom is not of this world. My power is not of this world. And your power over me is in fact from above. Everything that is happening here is according to God's plan, God's authority. Therefore, in fact, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. They are actively working as people against their king, the king of Israel. They are meant to be the leaders of Israel, leading God's people to God's truth. But instead, what they have done is hand over the Son of God, the Messiah, to you, the pagan. So you see, Jesus' entire life, his words and his works, as we all have learned, is in perfect obedience to the Father's will and revelation. Pilate, the Jewish leaders, all of them, either knowingly or not knowingly, actively or passively, in the case of Pilate, one sense, passively, in the case of Jewish leaders, actively, all of them are working against God and his kingship. Only Jesus is in fact innocent. Beyond any legal court, on the legal side of the Roman court, he is innocent. But before the throne of heaven itself, he is innocent. Because he is the only one who is doing anything by God's book. He is the only one doing God's will in this entire case. And that is why in verse 37, Jesus answered Pilate this way, you are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason, I was born. And for this, I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. This week, in one sense, I'm continuing the appeal that I started last week. This event covers all of humanity. It affects all of us. Each and every one of us are bound together in a common humanity of rebellion against God, as shown on the cross. If we deny what Jesus did here as the truth, if we deny Jesus and we fail to pick up his side against Pilate, against the Jewish leaders,
if we do not proclaim Jesus to be the King of the Jews and the world, who has been given true authority over all humanity and therefore is able to give us forgiveness and life, then we reject truth and we reject God's own personal salvation. And if at all, at this point, you are unsure of this truth, as Pilate himself claims to be unsure, well, in fact, we have heard this Jesus speak to us in all these weeks, however many weeks since we started John, and I dare say, as the pastor here preaches most of the time, I'm pretty sure you've heard it every single week since we started CIC. But now, especially, with the cross before you, and with all the signs pointing to this cross behind you, in all the different weeks that you have come, in all the teaching, in all that Jesus has said that points to this reality that we are facing right now, the fact is, the Messiah who will bring forgiveness, peace, joy, relationship and union with God, the promised Holy Spirit to God's people, who will teach us God's very words through the apostles and make believers out of all of us, all that is here now. So we must be prepared to hear it and to obey it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you speak to us so clearly on the cross. And it is our fault that we see this and we reject you. Every one of us is guilty of rejecting this truth. We are like Pilate. We ask questions like, what is truth? We are like the Jewish leaders. We mask our theological rejection of Jesus behind other excuses, rational and empirical. But Father, we know that this cross that you speak of to us is your work. It is your Son who is reconciling us to you, who is offering us this forgiveness, who is doing this great work which we could not imagine nor do or accomplish. It is He who accomplishes all things on your behalf, for your glory, in order to save His sheep. And so we pray that we, your sheep, might hear your voice. Have mercy on those here who are still rejecting you. We pray that through this sermon and in this word, they will listen carefully to you and be cut to the heart with your double-edged sword. By your Spirit we pray. Amen. So verse 16, finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Now immediately we see here that Jesus carries his own cross. And is crucified at Calvary, or we also know it as the skull or Golgotha. It all basically means the same thing, the skull. And it's an appropriate name for a place where people go to die. But we see here that Jesus carries his own cross. You will all know, my guess is, that in the other synoptics, the other gospels, Simon of Cyrene is usually mentioned as the one who helps Jesus at the point of the gate. Because Jesus is so badly beaten. Remember, as I said last week, he didn't go through one flogging, he went through two. The first was Pilate's attempt to release him, as I've said, to make him look so weak that the Jewish leaders would hopefully just give up pursuing their revenge on him. But the second one is a technical legal thing that must be done to all who are to be crucified. And so, following Roman law and Roman orders, the soldiers beautifully flogged him a second time. You can imagine that. Go check it out yourself. But flogging is not like when your parents tongue you, okay? I mean, I bled when my parents beat me, but this is different. This is cat of nine tails. This is leather strips with bone, lead on it, right? Multiple lines, and whipped force by a man who's used to throwing a javelin. So when it hits the back and the tongue is a number of lashes, usually it's designed to weaken all your back muscles to the point where you actually, frankly, I'm surprised after going through two of them, some of you medical guys can tell us, I'm surprised you can even carry the bar. It's the crossbar that you need to be tied to the crucifix, the crossbar. I mean, I can't even carry it with muscles. I don't know how Jesus did it, but the fact that he did it, for John's purposes at least, and for God's purposes, emphasizes the point. Jesus is obedient. And so in that sense, whatever those who are liberals or rationalists or have a certain perverted sense of history would like to say, saying, well, look, John doesn't cover Simon and Cyrene. He's perverting the events to speak of his own perspective. The point is, John does have the right perspective. He understands who Jesus is, and that is why he can feel free to omit the fact, along with many other facts. When you're writing histories, you don't write everything, by the way. When you write your journals, do you write, first then I chat la, I woke up, I sat down, I followed see a big cold this morning. Then today I decided I didn't want to eat omelette, so I decided, I mean, like, who wants to listen to that after a while? History is necessarily subjective. But the important thing for us to learn here is that theologically, we must see that Jesus is the obedient son who carries his own cross. He is very alone here, do you understand? Because he is the very obedient son to the Father. If you remember back in the Kidron Valley, when he said so boldly and clearly, I am he. Leave these guys alone. He also said in verse 11, chapter 18, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? You must never take away from the glory of Jesus that he never passes that cup around to you. This is one of the huge problems of the gospel we have around us, that speak of a cross in such contemptuous terms, such as we contribute to some of our salvation. We are the ones who also contribute to what Jesus does. How can we possibly say that when looking at the cross? Is it as if God in Jesus drank some of the cup and said, I can't finish it, can you please do it for me? Some of you do it, yeah. If you drink it, then you also get some reward. And because Jesus is the obedient Son of God, the one who does the Father's will, and therefore will bring forgiveness to his sheep, and will bring glory to God through the execution of God's salvation plan, so he carries his own instrument of death to his death. And rightly so, Pilate therefore had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross which read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's what this kingship has been all about. For the millennia that the prophet spoke about it, that is what this kingship is all about. You and I, if we are believers in this Jesus, if we are of his sheep, his fold, we have a crucified Messiah. We have a Messiah who carried his instrument of death to his place of death. Now the Jews, of course, are not following this salvation historical understanding. They were upset with this. This was precisely what they were trying to avoid. They wanted a quick, clean death. Sure, they wanted him insulted. Sure, they wanted him mocked. Sure, they wanted him to be completely embarrassed. But as is always the case, when you fight it against God, in the end, the mocking was on them. With Pilate putting this sign up, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was to say to all who could read in these multiple languages, three languages altogether, so that even the pagans could read it, so that even the gospel could be pronounced to the Gentiles. It was in this way that the Jewish establishment had to stare in the face of this sign, the fact that this condemned, crucified man, in this terrible physical state, in this weak condition, with hardly any followers around, in a state which they would have considered defeated and embarrassed, this was their king. This was their king. And they were his audience. But of course, they deserved this mocking, didn't they? And that was clearly what Pilate was intending. Pilate understood their motives. He couldn't care less to change it, no matter how much they protested. The King of the Jews is a crucified king. You said to me that you want me to kill him because he says he's a king. Well, that's right. Right? So he's a king. Where's your king? The King of Jews, you see, is a crucified king, a crucified Jesus of Nazareth who had taught that he was the Son of God and that his death would bring forgiveness and life and glory to God. And so they could hardly resist what Pilate did. Just as they could not resist God's will. Just as Pilate himself could not resist God's authority. All of it is working according to God. Because as is made clear again in verses 23 to 24, as is made clear again in verses 28 to 30, as is made clear again in verses 35 to 37, what God had written in Scripture regarding the Christ does and will come to pass. Do you see that in all those verses I gave you? We'll go through them a little bit. And as usual, the characters of the Gospel, like Pilate, speak better than they know. The Gospel irony is one of these fantastic demonstrations of how God is in control, you are not, you think you're in control, you're evil, God is holy. The result is fantastic irony. We remember Caiaphas saying, it's better for the nation that one man die for all of us. Exactly, Caiaphas. But you're bad for saying that. But you mean it in a different way. And Pilate here said, well, what I have written, I have written. No Christian can read that and think, exactly. What God has written, he has written. What John has written, he has written. What the prophets have written, has been written. It all must come to pass. So with the soldiers and the garment, we see a fulfillment of Psalm 22. Allow me to read quickly from the Psalm, and you can turn to it, so that you can get a sense of the desolation and abandonment the Messiah suffers that Scripture speaks of before the event, through the life of David, in his own suffering, as a kind of Messiah. So we start at the first verse in Psalm 22, which is quoted in the other two Gospels, Matthew and Mark, but not by John here that fully, but differently. So in Psalm 22 verse 1, for the director of music, the tune of the Dawn of the Morning, the Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, do not bow off. O my strength,
come quickly to help me. This is what is written in God's word regarding the Messiah. And so we see in John 19:24 at the end, so this is what the soldiers did. And of course, not only this, but the entire event is according to scripture, according to God's word, according to God's will and plans and purposes for his son and for the world. In fact, that is precisely why John can say of himself, if you notice from verse 26, he was near enough to hear all this. He was near enough for Jesus to speak to him directly. But that is precisely why John can say of himself in verse 35, which is in one sense the heart of this entire testimony, the man who saw it has given testimony. Who is this man? Well, John refers to himself sometimes this way in John. The man who saw it has given testimony. And his testimony, my testimony, is true. He knows that he tells the truth. And he testifies so that you also, you here right now, may believe. These things happen, verse 36, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And were they broken? No. Jesus' death was not the mere result of a soldier's efficiency. They were not broken because scripture is to be fulfilled, and John witnesses as God fulfills it in front of him. And God also, in preventing, in the bones of Jesus not being broken, God is also preventing, God is taking care of Jesus as expressed in Psalm 34 verse 20. So let me turn again to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, we shall read from verse 6 to get up to that verse. Verse 6, Psalm 34. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in God. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is this man who desires life and loves the length of his days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. We see again and again, as John documents it for us, that Jesus is both the suffering servant as well as the anointed servant who is triumphant, who is preserved by his Lord. But also, of course, in this not breaking of his bones, there's a Passover sacrificial significance. Because the Passover lamb too, if you remember from Exodus 12:46 or Numbers 9:12, look it up in your own time. The Passover lamb also was not to have broken bones. If a lamb was to be a Passover sacrifice symbolizing God's redemption of Israel, he was to be a lamb that was whole. And so, in verse 32 of chapter 19 of John, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man. And then they broke the legs of the other man. But when they came to Jesus, verse 33, when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Instead, verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. As another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. And that other scripture, of course, is Zechariah 12, verse 10. So I'll read from Zechariah 12, verse 9. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. So there's sometimes a bit of confusion in Zechariah 12. But it seems to be that the prophet speaking of how God is going to take the burden upon himself. They have pierced him. And yet at the same time, there is a representative who represents him, and they will mourn for him whom they have pierced. So, you know, this is the Old Testament dealing with a Trinitarian reality here. So work with me on this. Verse 10, they will look upon on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they'll weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So you should see here, as John himself expects all of you to see, this Jesus, according to scripture, is the sacrifice that God has prepared for those who belong to him and those who would believe in him. And that is precisely why things have happened exactly the way they have. That is precisely why Jesus does not have broken bones. They have found men who have been crucified. They have found the bodies, the skeletons of these guys. And one particular guy had his entire right leg completely fractured and the other left leg completely crushed. Soldiers do that so that in order to avoid the body hanging there for a long time, especially if it's Jerusalem, and they want to avoid the disgust and desecration of the land during a Passover festival. When once they knock your legs off, you have no ability to stay up. You will die. Of course, the Romans, if they had their time, they would keep you up as long as possible. It's one of the cleverest, if we can use that perverse word, inventions known to man for torturing someone on autopilot. That's one reason why on the cross they give you a piece, they give you a piece of wood at the bottom so that you can push yourself up. It's not because they like you. It's because you have an instinct to live. And the more you push yourself up, the more pain you'll be in, the longer you'll live. They take that piece of wood off, you die instantaneously. And what kind of torture is that? But the Romans can't even execute this guy according to their plans. Because in the end, the reason why Jesus dies is God. It's not them. It's not even the Jewish leaders. And that is why the moment the spear goes into him, the symbolism continues. Because the blood, of course, is symbolic of what Jesus has already taught regarding his death to us. It is his death, it is through his death, that we have life. John records this with detail, because he has a perverse fascination for Jesus' death, which to some extent some Christians do. He records it because theologically it's reminding us when Jesus said in 6:53-54, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. If you remember Jesus' teaching in John 6, as he fed the thousands, as he persuaded them again and again to believe in him, and not to go after the food that fills the stomach, not to go after material things, but to trust in the man who gives them eternal life by his death and life and his works and his words, then when you see the piercing of this son and the blood flowing out, what you should see is this Passover sacrifice, this one, whose blood cleanses us, forgives us. So also 6:54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And of course, within John itself, I hope if you want to, please listen to the previous sermons, but if you remember, the water symbolism in John is always symbolic of life, and cleansing, and the Holy Spirit's work. So it is John who witnesses these things and records it for us. because he wants us to fully understand that this is the Word made flesh. Jesus, the man, the Son of God, who is man. Yes, of course, for the world's history, this is to some extent anti-rational. None of us could ever come up with a God who would become man. That's precisely the point. It's revelatory that the Son of God, God's Son, became man and has lungs and injuries common to all men, so that when you suffer chest trauma, and over time, there's a buildup of serum and blood between the lining of your lungs and the lining of your ribcage. When you get pierced, blood and water will flow out in two quantities. One particular test on a cadaver has shown that 2 liters is what can accumulate over time. That's a lot. Enough for, if it was a trickle, I guess John would have to try to make it up a little bit. Thank God he didn't have to. It's precisely the fact that the moment a spear goes in, there's a huge symbolic spurt of our life and our forgiveness that John can record it. And he can quote Zechariah 12:9-10. It is a veritable fountain of our forgiveness. You must grasp this, because our faith is not merely intellectual. Our faith is rooted on the historical death of a man called Jesus of Nazareth. He had a postal address. And this Jesus, as we understand it, as it turns out to be, according to the eyewitness of the apostles, is the Christ. Or more accurately, as we shall see, the Christ is this Jesus. Jesus is the sacrifice, because the man Jesus has been sacrificed. When a man has been injured in this way, when a man bleeds in this way, we cannot afford to ever reduce the death of Jesus to the death of a substitute or anyone else, as the Gnostic Gospel would try to make us do, or the Islamic scriptures themselves will try to. Do you all know Surah 4:156? In one sense, I'm glad you don't, but you should know it. Surah 4:156. John is under no illusions compared to the one who wrote Surah 4:156. Prepare my overnight bag, please, after I've said that. Surah 4:156 says, "They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him. It only seemed to be so." Now, I say to you again, if you've understood how we began this sermon and about how Jesus here is on the side of truth, and all who come to him believe in the truth, then either John is a liar, Jesus is a liar, God is a liar, the Old Testament scriptures are all lies, and this surah is true, or all that is written in these surahs are false, and what we are reading here is the truth. And I'm prepared to die for this. Maybe not that. Do you understand? This surah is trying to have its cake and eat it as well. Like many people that we meet, they will want to admire Jesus, maintain his innocence, respect his teachings, but not accept that he was sacrificed because of their high religious notions of what God would or would not do. Should they even accept that he was an incarnate, that God incarnated as a man? Should they even accept that because of their high religious notions of what God would and would not do as a man? Or especially in terms of the surah, the author of that surah's particular notions of what a prophet would or would not do, or what a prophet would or would not suffer? That's one of the reasons why that surah was written, because there's a strong sense of not wanting to let any prophet suffer this way. But in fact, if we do not accept this, then we also reject God's plan, God's will, God's understanding of our biggest problem, which is sin, and God's understanding of what is salvation. My friends, brothers and sisters, we dare not reject the way Jesus died, or the way the Son of God sacrificed himself. And this is not merely something which others with well-meaning intentions to some extent have done.
This is something the Christian church has struggled with for at least the first couple hundred years. Christian theology was much confused by this issue. We invent our own heresies, do you understand? Each and every one of you is a heretic right now, potentially.
Perhaps you already are. You just haven't published any PhDs yet. Or you don't have the charisma to lead a cult.
But each and every one of you is just as good as the early Christians who made up stories like Jesus was not sacrificed. What really happened was, well, the guy who was sacrificed looked like Jesus. Where do you think the man who wrote the surah picked up this idea from? From us, to some extent. It was in this house that we brought that idea came about. Or the idea that this Jesus was only a man and not God, and that's why he could die. Any manner of heresy will come through us trying to understand this in the so-called right way. But you must again and again focus on the fact that this entire event is God's truth that you cannot play with according to scripture that is already written. It must be clear to you, I hope then, that this entire event is God's truth. And so chapter 10 verse 11 reminds you, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Whatever you make of that verse, you have to see that God, the Son of God, dies for his sheep. It's not just, I don't know how I can read 10, 11 any other way. And verse 37 of chapter 7, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Jesus is not talking about handing out water for free here. He's talking about how he's got a bag of water, and he's talking about exactly what we've seen here on the cross. Verse 38, whoever believes in me, the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. When you read chapter 7, 38, remember the spear. Remember what gushes out of Jesus. By this, he meant, verse 39 of 7, the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And there's a symbolic anticipation of the Pentecost right at the end of chapter 20. We'll do more on that next week. And then again in chapter 3, verse 3, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Can Pilate truly see what kind of king Jesus is? No. Not unless he is born again. He is regenerated to see the truth that God has already prepared in scripture and in the words and works of this Jesus. Can the Jewish leaders do the same for all their reading of scripture? Well, we already know that they have actively rejected the message of scripture as much as they may know the content of scripture. And so Nicodemus, fortunately, by the end of this chapter, is one of those few who has started to grasp this, who has been mercifully given regeneration by God himself. And so the Nicodemus we read off here in chapter 3 verse 4 is also the same Nicodemus of chapter 19 and later on as well in the Acts. But in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. That is exactly what is happening on the cross. Through Jesus' death, we not only receive forgiveness, we receive new life, new understanding through the work of the Holy Spirit who will be poured out abundantly to us through the cross. We must never separate the Spirit from the cross. And so to resist, to reject, to not believe in what God is doing on the cross, to not believe in what God is doing in Jesus, is to proclaim rebellion. It's to proclaim independence of thought and understanding and interpretation. As the Jewish leaders themselves have said in 1915, we have no king but Caesar. Perhaps if they were rational enough, sitting in that cold, dark room, looking at the scriptures, thinking about how they would kill Jesus, they would never have said this. But as the logical progression of their actions became clear, they had to say this in the end. Because what else are they using to kill Jesus but the Caesar himself and his political machine? But according to scripture, to God, this is their king.
the one who reigns from the tree of crucifixion, the one who is starred beyond recognition, as Isaiah 53 itself said, you will not see him as king. This is your king. And so I warn all of you, again, to know Jesus in his horrible death. Do not turn your eyes away from this horrible crucifixion. Because this is his glory. This is God's glory. And as you will see, I hope at church camp and even now, this is your wisdom. This is completely topsy-turvy to the way the world thinks about your life, your career, money, wealth, fame, fortune, well-being. This is completely topsy-turvy to how many churches think about Christianity. But this is Christianity. It is in this shame of the Messiah that you will see glory. It is in his shame that Jesus seeks glory for the Father. But if we are ashamed of his death in this way, of this cross, then we, like the Jewish leaders, will seek glory through man-made religion, and in fact, we will cease to read scripture according to God's interpretation. That's one of the biggest problems the Jews had at this point. Looking at the two strands at least, there's possibly three, of thought in the Old Testament scriptures with regards to the Messiah. And one strand was how shameful this leader was. They just couldn't figure out how the Davidic king could be reigning in triumph and at the same time be so ignominious and shameful in his life and suffering. If you misunderstand this, you may not in your life kill Jesus. After all, he's already died the death for you. But you will in this life, no matter how merciful God is to you in giving you regeneration perhaps, you will perhaps even as a Christian cease to be effective in ministry. You will not even carry the cross the right way. It is a different cross because it is a different Jesus. It is to be ashamed of Jesus and his gospel in a way that Jesus himself was never ashamed. Look at verse 25. As Asians look at verse 25, we may be reading a little bit into it, but the point is, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. If you, to anthropocentric, to make it a little bit anthropocentric for you, I don't often do this, to make it a little bit man-centered for you, if you were hanging on a piece of wood, half-naked, actually naked, with your genitals hanging out, and your body completely bleeding, and your face completely bruised, if you are groaning like a baby in pain, and half your thoughts were all about just wanting to die right now, and your mother was there, I bet you the whole range of emotions would be something like, please go away, to near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. But you see, in verse 26, precisely because Jesus is the obedient Son to the Heavenly Father, because he is the King whose kingdom is not won through the sword or by earthly means, that this is his triumph and his glory, no matter how much pain physically he is in or even mentally. It is precisely because he is obedient to the Father's will that he can say, dear woman, here is your son. And then to the disciple whom he loves standing nearby, he can say in verse 27, here is your mother. And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. It's precisely because he's focused and he knows exactly why he's there. He can arrange for his mother, his earthly mother, to be taken care of. And I'll say more on this, but also in verse 28 to 30, we see also that his mind, as we've already seen, is completely on the fact that he is there because he's completing the Father's duty. Knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. He anticipates in some sense that the guards will bring him something, which is wine and vinegar, which is what the soldiers drink. It's a cheap form of wine to quench thirst. But in order to make sure that he's fulfilling scripture, he says, I am thirsty. So that in verse 30, when he had received the drink, he can say, it's completed. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So to reiterate, Jesus did not have any embarrassment on the cross with regards to what he was doing, least of all his own mother, least of all the fact that he was in that shameful state. I'm trying to think a little bit about this. I know we have to be very careful about making what Jesus does the way we do things. But when you go to your cross, I don't mean just your everyday living of cross, I mean like when you are persecuted to the point where, I don't know, some embarrassing situation, humanly speaking, happens to you. Are you going to be embarrassed of it? Of yourself? As Peter says, if you do good, there's nothing to be embarrassed about. You've read that in the Psalms as well. The Lord loves his righteous one. The reason why you are being persecuted is precisely because you bear the name of Jesus. If we come to jail and you've been beaten up so badly and you're naked and they won't give you any clothes, are you going to refuse to see us? Look at how Jesus, it was he who gave up his spirit, he who chose this death. He willingly gave up his life, he gave up his spirit at the moment when he was satisfied that he had accomplished what glorified God. Look at how it was he who proclaimed, "It is completed." And there, "it is finished" in some versions is not meant to be, in English sometimes you may think it just means, OMG, thank God it's over, alright, oh, finished, yay, finished, wow. No, the Greek is much more, a little bit more nuanced, a bit stronger. It says, tetelestai, which means, okay, the easiest way is look at verse 28. So you look at verse 28, later knowing that all was now completed, as the NIV would put it. The ESV tries to make sure you get the same sense by repeating the same word twice in English. It's finished in 28, and then later again, verse 30, it's finished. But my point is that it's the same word, and it's to signify the fact that Jesus has completed, accomplished what he has come to do. So it's not, it's over, it's, I've done it. I have accomplished it. Mission accomplished. And so this is Jesus who has brought to fulfillment all of God's plans and designs through him, through his word, through his works, through his death, and soon through his resurrection. So this is Jesus who is complete control because he's following the Father. And that is why he can say, it is finished, it is completed, and then gives up his life. So look at how Jesus is conscious of scriptural fulfillment and God's plan, of working up to the last moment according to God's plan in verse 28. And also as we saw in verse 28, I am thirsty is him being conscious of Psalm 69 verse 21 as we heard read by Robin just now. It is this Jesus who, conscious of his time now on earth as the Messiah, in this phase of ministry coming to an end, where he is now the risen Lord, where he will relate to us slightly differently. You can just imagine how as a young boy, when he relates to his mama, it's different from how now he as the Lord relates to his mama. It's going to be different, isn't it? Because now she's not just his mommy. I'd be very surprised if he walked into heaven one day and we saw mommy telling Mother Mary telling Jesus, "Do you know how dirty your room is?" And then Jesus going, "Crying out loud, Mom, the new people are here and I am the Lord of the universe." That's never going to happen. And to some extent, that is the unhelpful aspect, the tendency, which some people have in thinking of Mary as the mother of God, big M, small g. I'm caricaturing it. But I'm leading up to the fact that you should be able to see here in these verses that Jesus distances himself from his mother. We know this already from John chapter 2, where we saw him address his mother as woman. And there he was doing that because at the beginning of his ministry, anticipating the glory that he would now achieve here, and Mary wanting him to display that glory to some extent, even though she didn't fully understand that, through helping the situation with the wine and the lack of wine, Jesus rejects the expectation from his relative and says to her, "Woman, what do you have to do with me?" This distanciation is very important for all of us because we see that at the cross, Jesus, the Lord of the universe, is saying that he is king. And mothers and cousins aside, he is king. And only he is the I am he on the cross. No one can replace him on that cross. And that is why he speaks to her in this way, because he loves her as a disciple, as his follower, as one of the sheep for whom he is dying. When we, in some kind of weird good intention, try to make him more approachable by making Mary the Queen of Heaven and the Big M Mother of God, we actually take away from what Jesus has in his good intentions to die for us, to sacrifice himself as only he can. No one can replace him. Let us not add to him Mary at all. Mariolatry, which is argued from this verse, from verse 27, here is your mother, is often argued by saying, look, here is the apostle, and who is above him? His mother. So not only is Mary biologically the mother of God, big G, of course she had to be sinless in order to have him, but also, as you can see here, Jesus subordinates his apostle, the one in charge, let's not forget, of Rome and the entire kingdom of Christianity post his resurrection and ascension. Here, Jesus is subordinating John to his own earthly mother. But of course, you can see this is a misreading of the text, not only because the entire focus of the passage has been so completely twisted, but also because even reading verse 27b should suffice to see that it's different from what has been proposed. In fact, verse 27b, from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Mary is the charity case here. She needs his help. Once the son is gone, the earthly son, to rule a much bigger empire than the small household. So he takes care of her by making sure his cousin John takes care of his mama. And so negatively, we must reject all attempts to mariolatize this passage. But positively, we must see that this Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord of the universe, who dies for his sheep, cares for his mother. In that distanciation, we see love. Do you want Jesus to be just a mere human being, a mere son? I would hope not, for your own forgiveness and your eternal salvation. You should understand that this Jesus is the great Messiah, and that is why he died as a common criminal. But more than that, as you should know, the focus of the entire passage should really help us to see how we do get this Jesus wrong because of our own sin, just like Pilate, just like Jewish leaders. And at the same time, the other pervasive problem we have in Christianity today of reading the cross again and again and again as a provision of material life, based partly at least in those Psalms we quoted as well, that again we should see is taking the entire focus of God's work of the cross away, twisting it. For instance, I think you've all heard from me before about this particular boy I talked to when I was in the University of New South Wales, he was going to one of the largest churches in Singapore, very popular preacher, is on a podcast as well. And I spoke to him, I asked him, how are you going as a Christian? And he said to me, I'm very blessed. I said, well, how do you see that? I was getting a bit nervous because he just kept saying blessed in every second sentence. And then after a while of conversing with him, I said, how about we look at the scriptures? Where do you see in the scriptures that you are promised in your life because of Jesus that you will always be abundantly blessed in your material needs and your results in your exams and your life, your relationships, and have no suffering? He said, well, let me look it up. So he looked up John and he came to this passage and then he said, look at how Jesus has a seamless undergarment. Look at how Jesus has a seamless piece of clothing. Poor people have clothes with seams. Rich people only have clothes without seams. Jesus is wealthy. I'm going to be wealthy too. You see, in Christianity, regardless of whether that exegesis can or can't work, and you gotta admit, I know some of you are biblicists, so you think you can't always read scripture that way. I'm gonna say to you, sometimes when you read the Psalms and you read the cross, or you read the fulfillment of the Psalms, you gotta see how you can't simply say to people that's the wrong way of reading scripture. Sometimes you can read scripture that way, depending on how the prophets or the apostles want to read it. There's a certain way of understanding how it's fulfilled. It's not just a blanket no-no on all so-called literalistic fulfillment. Well, okay, this one's a bit of a stretch. But my point simply is, before you condemn that, understand the theological character of the cross. You throwing one proof text to another person after they throw one proof text to you is not going to help the situation at all. But from what I have explained, I hope the Holy Spirit has taught you that the cross, the centrality of the cross, is not the fact that Jesus had a very nice cloak that everybody else could share in. It is a terrible habit that we have of taking the central focus away from the cross. John has worked very hard indeed, over 20 chapters to show us what the point is that we might believe. And therefore, when our Christian brothers and sisters, let's give them that, say things like this, our concern is not merely for the fact that they have got some part of scripture wrong. Our concern is that if an understanding of the cross that is accurate leads to salvation, and therefore, as we shall see next week, the ministry which is faithful to this Jesus, as he himself conducted it, then how can we allow others to continue to preach this or to think this without themselves endangering their salvation and others who hear them? Without themselves making ineffective the ministry of Jesus, as if we could do that, but they themselves are responsible actively for preaching the wrong gospel, the wrong cross, the wrong Jesus. No, the whole point of this death is that the Messiah, the Son of God, is this Jesus who was pierced, who hung on this tree. That he dies according to God's own plan rightly, and in the hands of evil men who are wrongly in rebellion against their rightful king, because he is the chosen sacrifice, he gives life and peace in abundance to all who would believe and know God the Father in him. As we have learned through many weeks, he is Jesus of Nazareth, this child of Mary, the Son of God, is the way, the truth, and the life. That is why, chapter 20, verse 1, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. That is why when Simon Peter and John arrived at the tomb to check it out, they not only saw no Jesus body in the tomb, they saw the strips of linen lying there. First John did, then Simon Peter, who also saw, verse 7, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. It's along the lines of his body, you understand. And that is why John, the disciple who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed, verse 8. And then verse 9, they still didn't understand from scripture that Jesus had risen from the dead. They didn't understand the way in which the scripture was to teach them this. The Holy Spirit hasn't yet guided them into all truth. But John gets that with the body gone and the linen wrap still there, including the head cloth, Jesus had risen. And so John became a believer. His belief, not rooted in some mere intellectual notion. Christians are not mere intellectual believers. His belief, rooted not in some mere religiosity or traditional acceptance. Christians are not like religious people who are anti-rationalists, with no reason in believing what they believe. It's just been handed down. No, he believed because he could rationally and empirically and by objective and subjective knowledge see, hear, touch in that empty tomb the fact that the body of Jesus lay there by Nicodemus and Joseph. 19:38-42. Not only was no longer there, but had risen through the linen cloth binding it. I'll demonstrate. If I'm dead and I get up like that, that's just immortality. Or that is resuscitation. Or that is revival. You can do that in modern drugs, you know. But resurrection, as the Bible understands it, and as Jesus experienced it, is something altogether bigger, better, greater, more substantial than that just mere resurrection. Because, you know, we have seen that kind of resurrection before. In John. Whose was it? And when he came out, what did he have on him? The grave clothes. He had to take a bath after that because there's a lot of spices on him. He smelled like a supermodel or something. Alright, expensive myrrh and all that perfume. But this is far more real. This is far more permanent. This is far more otherworldly. This is beyond this kingdom. This belongs to the kingdom of eternal life. This gives us a peek, in one sense, to the life that humanity was always meant to have in the garden before we rebelled. Do you think the God who made the galaxies makes human beings to last only 100 years? Do you think the God who made helium to burn eternally to some extent until, of course, it's not exposed, but do you think that God who made the world makes men so that they just die? That is why in this post-resurrection appearances, Jesus is not always recognized. Now you look at Mary, of course, in verse 11 to 16, she's of course distraught. But that is not reason to think that she can't recognize the man she has spent so much time with. Such that she turned around, because it's a post-resurrection appearance, she turned around, and then in 2014, Jesus is standing in the room, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. Do you see that? With Lazarus' family? Who is this guy? You don't see that. This is a resurrection of an altogether different quality in one sense. Post-resurrection, it is Jesus who gives you recognition of him. So in verse 16, as you see, Jesus said to her, Mary, then she turns to him in Aramaic and says, Rabboni. That's a familiar term for him. Doesn't mean she doesn't believe in him. Just means that that's the first thing that came out of her mouth. And so with that recognition of this Jesus comes faith. So verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples and news, I've seen the Lord. And again, in the locked room of verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Shalom. We'll talk more about that next week. But the significance of him saying Shalom and him breathing the Spirit, but that's another week. But the point here simply is post-resurrection, locked doors don't stop him. We struggle to some extent with the idea of resurrection because we struggle with a mechanistic universe. We only think in terms of the little goldfish bowl we have set up for ourselves called science and empirical discovery, or so-called rationale. But before an atom was, God was. Before Einstein discovered his theory of relativity or whatever, God made Einstein, or God planned for Einstein to make that up, that theory of relativity. God is much bigger than you and I. If you need more help on this, and I shall pray from this soon in 1 Corinthians 15, you have to understand that reality is not in your head. Reality is in the death of the Messiah and the resurrection of that same Messiah. You start from there, you will soon gain an understanding of life, eternity. But you start from yourself, you will never understand the gospel, you will never understand life, you will never understand how to live in this life. Your Christianity will just merely be religion, faith, existentialism, subjective feelings. And rightly so, we thank God for the liberals, we thank God for every atheist who says to Christians, you foolish people believe in all these silly things. Yeah, I join him. Yeah, lah, you're so stupid. Why you believe in this thing? You don't even know what you believe. Or just, oh, I'll get resurrected. You don't understand it. If you really understood that you get resurrected, why are you so afraid of dying? If you really understood that you get resurrected in this way, why are you living such unholy lives? If you really understood who this Messiah actually was, why do you act and behave in this way, planting and growing as if you could plan your life out? Why is holiness and the cross and sin and forgiveness and preaching of the gospel not the central thing in your whole life? Well, the reason is because you don't understand the death of the resurrection of Jesus. You don't understand the cross. You don't understand the gospel. You and I both don't understand this. We need to be reminded of it again and again and again. This Jesus' death, whilst it was the death of the Word made flesh, and therefore representative of all of us, yet it was no ordinary death. It was the death of the Messiah for the sins of His people in substitutionary sacrifice. That is why one man died and all can be forgiven. So also, if you can grasp the otherworldly nature of this simple death in one sense, then also you must grasp that this resurrection is not mere resuscitation. Many of us have the wrong doctrine of resurrection in our minds. We think we're just going to live eternally. That's not the half of it. It's not immortality. Resurrection is not immortality. Resurrection is the first fruit of a new age. Resurrection is the first fruit of a new age of the Holy Spirit whereby human beings are regenerated to be new beings. That is why John says that resurrection life starts now. So that even though I put a bullet through your head, yet you live. And even though I shame you at work or in life, yet you live. In fact, it is precisely because your behavior is so different that we can see the fruits of you being connected to this true vine who died and resurrected according to Scripture. This is the risen King who in all his life on earth has pointed to this glorious reign which he is right now reigning over. He is the one who has been given all authority by the Great Father, by the Ancient of Days. He is the one who is reigning us now in our church through His Word being preached to you right now. Will you not believe in Him? Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book that we have read together. But these, my friends, are written so that you may believe that the Christ is Jesus, that the Son of God is Jesus, and that by believing you may have life in His name. As Jesus said to Thomas, who finally believed upon seeing the flesh wounds of the Word made flesh, and especially notice how Jesus said, "Look at my side." You know, post-resurrection, Jesus still hasn't forgotten Scripture in Zechariah. He's not just saying, "Hey, look, I was crucified." No, He's saying, "Look, Passover, blood and water, see the symbolism? You know, the hole is still there. I'm going to keep it for the rest of my life." As Jesus said to Thomas, who finally believed upon seeing the flesh wounds of the Word made flesh, who had died and was now alive before Him, "Stop doubting and believe. Because you have seen Me, you have believed." This is after Thomas believed Him. "For blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's you. That's you and me. We haven't seen Him, but we know what happened. We have these witnesses. We have the truth. And we're all accountable to this truth. I shall pray for you now. I shall pray leading you if you want to repent your way of living, your false understanding of life. You want to come under Jesus right now. We shall appeal together in His name for His mercy on us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word that You have spoken. Thank You that Jesus died for us and rose again for us. I'm sorry for the way that I've lived my life in rejection of this truth. I know now that the way I need to see life is based on this one who spoke only truth. Thank you for revealing him as the Son of God to me. May I seek him for what he has offered to me on the cross, forgiveness, peace, joy, life eternal, in his name. Help me to turn away from the life I am living now in wickedness. Continue to change me through your scriptures so that I may understand more and more who this Christ is. Change me by the work of your Holy Spirit through the Word, that I might be conformed to your Son's likeness, that I might be his follower to the end of my days. Give me the confidence that comes from knowing Scripture of this life that I have now in Jesus. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for making me alive. Alive to you. Alive to Jesus. Alive to this world. In his name I pray. Amen. Can I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 15? To a slightly different direction in the end. But please read 1 Corinthians 15 on your own. I'll open it up to some time for questions now, if you have any, or comments. Eldon and Robin. Well, to some extent, that's a long and complicated answer and question. The question first I need to ask you is, do you know the Old Testament as being written about the Messiah? And how do you know that? Okay, I'll take that. So it's helpful for you to start with the basis that this Old Testament is speaking about Jesus. And so when you read into it, and it's a little bit dangerous sometimes when you do that, and that's what you're watching out for now, which is good. When you read into it, you need to learn to see how the Psalm itself speaks about the Messiah before his time. At the same time, you need to also see, and that's a bit you're struggling with in one sense, you need to also see that the Psalm itself speaks about the Messiah in its time. And so the Messiah in his time is David. But David is a shadow, and sometimes they use terminology like type and anti-type. David is a shadow of the future Messiah. So you will not find a kind of a magical fulfillment kind of a framework where single verses are fulfilled through Jesus doing exactly the same thing. Instead, what you need to understand is what the Psalm is speaking about the Messiah, or in the context of the Messiah, in this case, the Messiah's suffering and the Messiah's trust in God, which Jesus then quotes, because Jesus understands those Psalms to be pointing to him and teaching about him. So, does it apply to David? Most certainly, because David wrote it. Does it apply to Jesus? Most certainly. But you have to be careful about that, because it's not like every line that David wrote is exactly going to be the same for Jesus, because David is not Jesus, even though David is a shadow of Jesus. So prophetic fulfillment in the Old Testament, New Testament is a slightly tricky, slightly tricky art and science that you have to try to learn to understand and read. Okay? But so I'm very wary of us thinking in this church, as many churches are prone to do, even churches I've come from, etc. I'm very wary that we start thinking of, fulfillment in scripture in a magical kind of way as the basis for belief. So I've received in my 1990s, 80s Christianity, the kind of PowerPoint presentations where you open it up and it's got all these slides that show you how verse by verse Jesus fulfills every bit of it. But you can equally, if I wasn't a Christian, you guys would be in trouble, you can equally do a PowerPoint presentation showing how verse by verse some verses Jesus doesn't fulfill. Do you understand what I'm saying? So you cannot willy-nilly just apply every verse. So if you were to do that Song of Solomon, for instance, what would you say about Jesus? That he's very good at, say, I don't know, oral sex? Ah, now you're thinking. So you have to see that when the Bible says Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture, it doesn't mean that in a literalist, biblicist way. That's why they accuse you of being a biblicist, so that you would stop doing that. Instead, you need to read the Bible theologically. You need to see that the content, as varied as it is, has a unified message. Sometimes if you say that, you know, too broad a way, then you fail to see how many, many parts of the Bible point to Jesus and explain Jesus. And it won't all be the same. There'll be a diversity. Okay, so Joshua is a kind of Jesus. Moses is a kind of Jesus. David is a kind of Jesus. But is Jesus as licentious as David? No. Is Abraham as licentious? Is David as licentious? Sorry. Is Jesus as licentious as Abraham? No. Right? Is Jesus also a victim of or someone that God wanted to kill, a la Moses in Exodus 4? No, because Moses and Jesus are completely different in that sense. But each and every one of these prophets and also the law, they point to Jesus. They prepare for people so that they understand theological categories in which they receive the Messiah. Okay? So that's the short answer. The long answer is, as in my case, as for all of you, you'll have to read the Old Testament again and again and again and again and again until you reach the level where the apostles themselves could see Jesus where he is in the Old Testament and not where he isn't. You know what I'm saying? Because according to John, the Spirit has guided the apostles into all truth. That means when the apostles handle the Old Testament scriptures, they handle it rightly. Not in ways that are familiar to you, especially since we've all received such bad teaching, which either goes for the proof texting, or then or just discounts the verses completely. But in the way that the apostles meant. So your guide to understanding biblical theological fulfillment is not ultimately, Barry Webb, who's coming this year in July, Robin Gahn, or Graham Goldsworthy, the great one, or any one of these biblical theologians. Your guide is ultimately the apostles. The apostles learned from Jesus how he is in scripture. And they got scolded a lot more than you and I did by Jesus himself. So you got to trust these guys because they know what they shouldn't be saying and what they should be saying now. Especially post Acts 2. So go and read the apostles carefully. So that means a lifetime of reading Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, New Testament, New Testament. And I can give you a couple of books that will help as well. Carson has a dictionary now of the Old Testament, New Testament, Lines of Fulfillment. You can use that. But also read Graham Goldsworthy. Have you read According to Plan? Must finish it before you ask me this question again next time. After you finish it next time, you can tell me how it fulfilled it. Okay? But certainly, can I push that a bit further? That means that when you read the Psalms, you can't say, this is me. It's a very hot issue. I know a bunch of FES workers in Singapore who got fired from FES for saying, this cannot be interpreted anthropocentrically. They're not completely right, you know, in one sense. The Psalms are written for us as well. They're meant to be sung by churches. But in one sense, you can't simply just say, I am a worm and not a man, that's me, and God will definitely save me, that's me. It's not, you just can't willy-nilly apply it. You've always got to go through the rubric of salvation, historical Jesus, back down to you. So the Bible is not a magic book which you can just pick up and just go, it's all about me. It's really not about you. The safeguard is, it's about Jesus. How is it about Jesus? Okay, let's talk about that slowly. How Song of Songs about Jesus? Okay, let's talk about that slowly. But first, we've got to understand Song of Songs in its own context, Psalms in its own context. We've got to understand Jesus and the way he fits into the whole salvation historical landscape. And then we've got to understand our context and put all three together. For the life of me, I just can't understand why people don't understand the Bible is really hard to read. If they did that, they come for Bible study and for, you know what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to encourage all of you to know that I did not give him a simple answer because the simple answer is not there. You are going to have to work it out slowly. Okay? But I think I've helped people a lot in the sermon as well. The next question was, no? Robin then. Ah, yes, good one. Very good. And she's reading the Bible carefully. That's excellent. So two things. One, ask it in DG. And two, chapter 20's content, I've reserved some for next week to join up with the 2021. So 19, 20, 21 is one piece in one sense, death and resurrection. So I've worked hard a lot on the cross and the core meaning of the resurrection and the nature of the resurrection. Next week, I'm going to work a lot more on the character of Jesus' ministry and what he expects the disciples to do, which then translates to all of you. So next week, be prepared to be encouraged and to be heavily rebuked for whatever you are undoing in ministry. It's pretty scary for me too, okay? So my boss is going to give me a big scolding the next 7 days. So in, as I'll talk again next week, so in Peter's action of preparing having a sword and then trying to cut off the priest's ear, the futility as well as the wrong-headedness should always remind us. So the futility being, there's a legion of soldiers. What the heck are you going to do with this? First, you're not even like Jet Li. So like when you swing also, you get the hit wrong, you miss the head, and you just get the ear. There's only one of you anyway and one sword. It's stupid, right? The futility is one. The second thing is the wrong-headedness, which is emphasized by Jesus' repetition of I am he. So as long as we keep understanding that Peter's mistake is the same one he made earlier in about 2 chapters ago, maybe chapter 13, where he said, I'm going to die, I'll die for you, Lord, as opposed to accepting and understanding that Jesus is the one who is the only unique son who can die for us. If we grasp his mistake, then we too should be able to avoid so-called sword ministry. Ministry that tries to do by our own efforts and our own understanding, human wisdom, the work that we think God wants us to do. Ministry that ultimately, in the same token, is not cross-centered. Ministry that doesn't see that it begins and ends with the cross. Ministry that sees that ministry that thinks, negatively, ministry that thinks that the work of Jesus today is to conquer governments, to make life better for Christians, to feed the poor, just replace whatever human beings have always thought that utopia is about. Whereas you find that when Jesus wants to protect his sheep, what does he do? Sorry? When Jesus, this is very important, I'm getting a bit nervous now, Jesus wants to protect his sheep, what does he do? Dies. He doesn't say, let's set up hospitals, he doesn't say, you can do that in his name, that's fine, it depends how you do it. He doesn't say, he sets up hospitals, he doesn't say, let's bring up 15,000 new guns, call my F-15 legion or angels to come. He just says, stop, my kingdom, not of this world. I'm ready to get crucified, show Thomas later in 3 days my sights. So next week we'll talk more about that. But if you want to do Jesus ministry, or in fact, truth ministry, or God ministry, what must you do? Well, just being prepared to die is not going to help, because World War II, lots of people prepared to die, but Jesus' kingdom wasn't advanced. You've got to preach the gospel with the cross and the death at the center. Which means when you go up to people, you're not going to say, I can make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. What you're going to say is, do you know that the Lord Jesus died? People are going to look at you like, I'm suffering from a cold. See, pastor suffers from cold. And pastor is anointed to preach, so what does that tell you? Joke. All of you are anointed to preach. When you say Jesus died for you, of course the answer is gonna be, but I want money, I need help, and I want tuition is very popular. I want help in my education. I wanna be part of a church that's happening and helping me to grow as a person, But if you just keep saying, you know, cross ministry, Christian ministry is about the death of Jesus, Zechariah 12, Psalm 22. Psalm 69, he died for you, you have eternal life, you get out there and tell the gospel. And they're like, what about me? Yeah, you're here to die. So, carry your cross, you know, Mark 8, they're just gonna look at you like, that's really weird, man, what kind of church are you? Which is what we get a lot, unfortunately. But it's them who, they haven't understood this ministry. And so that's how I was saying to Vanessa, all of you last week, that sword ministry is the stuff that we're doing. It's, you know, I've got a sword, I can use it. Don't use a sword. Preach the cross. You follow? Last question and we're done. Okay.